If you have your Bible with you, if you don't, there's one in front of you, underneath you, around you. Grab one, please. Turn to Matthew 28. You will find that helpful. We're going to look at Matthew 28, 16 through 20 today. We're going to start out with a couple questions. You ready for a couple questions? Okay, because you're going to have to provide answers to yourself, albeit, but all the same. First question, how do you frame your life? Meaning, how do you give meaning, control, and context to your life? We all do it. We all need to grab a hold of reality somehow. What are the boundaries that you give that to your life that say what acceptable risk is? What makes you feel successful? What motivates you? What has the power in your life to give joy, to take joy away? How do you frame your life? We all do it. That's the first question. Here's the second one. If you could walk out of here today with a fundamental shift of how you frame your life, how you answer those questions, would you consider it? Would you be open to maybe recalculating or reanalyzing how you determine what a meaningful life is? Are you willing to put that on the table? Are you willing to ask those questions? That's a big question. So what is that frame? What frames your life? And are you willing, if you could walk out of here today with a fundamental shift in what that is, would you consider it? When we began the series that we're finishing today, which we've called Refocus, which is an intentional time to stop ourselves and ask ourselves, how am I engaged in discipleship and what does that look like? When we began that 6 weeks ago, we referenced this passage, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and we referenced it as an individual call to discipleship, to being in discipling relationships, because it's true. I believe it does individually call each believer and what it looks like to follow, what it looks like to make disciples. But I believe that there's also that Jesus is calling us to a greater story here. There's a greater context to these verses. And I believe that if we see that, it's going to help reframe what we think is valuable, what we see and understand Christianity to be, and quite frankly, provide for us deeper joy and deeper meaning in the life that God has called us into. So with that, look at verse 16 and 17. I believe it'll be up on the screen as well. Followers of Jesus are walking into this situation that we see in 16 and 17. And they're walking into a situation where really none of them are prepared. There's really no way they could know what to expect. We don't know exactly who's here. We know that it's probably at least the 11 remaining disciples, but are there more people? We don't exactly know. Some of the people here, like Peter and Thomas, we know explicitly have seen and heard from the risen Christ. But we're led to believe that some of the people there had not. What we do know is that the people here are a group of people that have followed Jesus. You know, they've traveled with him, they've eaten with him, they've heard his teaching, they've lived in close quarters and close community with him for the past 3.5 years. And depending on the time, they've all had pure motivations, they've had selfish motivations of what they expected Jesus to do and to be and deliver them from and why he was even there. They've seen him arrested and killed, and now they're seeing him again. So really their whole foundation of reality has kind of hit a brick wall. What do you do with that kind of information? But for better or for worse, they're there. Earlier in Matthew 28, in verses 7 and verses 10, it says how Jesus has directed them to meet where they are now located. So for all of their hiccups, for all of their sin and their stumbling, they're there. They're there to hear from him. They've obeyed him. But at least according to verse 17, it's a mixed response. What does it say? Some believe and some aren't sure what to think. They're not sure what to do with this situation. They all believe he is who he says he is, but these are all good, you know, Jewish boys and girls. There's one God, right? They're strict monotheists. So what do we do with this? It's confusing. Why does Matthew even tell us this? Is the question I ask myself. If we're not going to get some detail, right? If we're not going to know who's there, we want a roster. Like, I want to know who's there, what side are you on, right? We just kind of get this vague notion of there were some folks. Now, there are no throwaway verses in the Bible, right? No one's writing scripture thinking this is more for transition than anything else. Right? There's none of that. So what do we do with verses like this, especially 16 and 17? I think the better question is, why does he even tell us to begin with? Why does he share this level of detail? Here's an answer that I'm going to suggest for you. And the answer that I'm going to suggest for you is going to inform us on how do we understand this passage and how we actually live our daily lives. Those two things. How does it inform this passage? How we live through it? This is going to sound like I'm overreaching, but Matthew is preparing us for some of the most breathtaking words and information in human history. Now, that sounds like an overreach. What we're hearing here and what we need to remember, what we're being told, is the invitation that Jesus is extending here is not given to superheroes. We have a sense of who the disciples are, but in that sense, I think it's very easy to assume some things about them going into it. We assume some things about, because we kind of give them that, well, they're, you know, they've got books of the Bible named after them, right? So they have to be pretty awesome. That's kind of the assumption that we go into, that the disciples that have been primarily entrusted to, Jesus has entrusted them with sharing the gospel to the world, you think you'd pick more than 11 people, right? We kind of make some assumptions going into that they're meeting this mission theologically complete, right? They know what's going on, surely. They've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. I got my master's in divinity in less time than that. Certainly they know what's going on, that their faith is probably unwavering. Their home life are impeccable. They're probably free from sin and strife and relational tension. We assume a lot of things about them. Now, it's true that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to study Acts this fall. We're going to go through it thoroughly. And I'm a firm believer that you should read Acts at least once a year, because it's amazing. The things that we should just shake our heads. These things should still be happening today. Anyway, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will do and see and attest to incredible things. But what do we see here in these verses? Some doubted, some worshiped. We see that the journey from unbelief and fear to faith and joy is far from perfect, but always superintended by grace. I think if we're willing to sit in verses 16 and 17 for a while, which I think for a lot of us, for me, kind of just serve as a preamble to what Jesus is going to say, like they are kind of throwaway verses. If we're willing to sit in these for a while, to understand what the disciples were experiencing, we'll start to see our story seep through. We'll start to see, learn more about our story. And let's look at it this way. Answer this question to yourself. When you first started to hear and process the message of the gospel, how did you react? A little worship? A little doubt? When you first started to understand the overwhelming grace that we are offered through Christ, by God, in spite of who we are, how did you react? I think we discover, like the disciples, that as we process that, as we begin to grow in Christ, as we follow him, there may be some misconceptions that we've had about who Christ is, what he's calling to, and how he intends to reframe our life. But yet again, we're met with these words. Look up on the screen at 18 through 20. Read this quickly just to yourself. These are challenging words to process. These three verses are challenging words to process, not because we don't know the meaning of the words. We know the meaning of the words. We've probably heard these verses, read these verses, heard sermons on these verses several times. What we don't have is a context for the scope of the application of these verses. It's hard to have a context for the scope of what this is saying. The word, keep looking at it. The word all dominates these three verses. The word all dominates these three verses in a way that's strictly unfamiliar to humanity. We can't process what this is saying outside of the work of the Holy Spirit and the context of Scripture. We have to parse it out in our brains to be able to make sense of this. Because to see all authority, all nations, all things, where it says everything, all days, where it says always, I am with you always. The Greek in here that's for all is translated all. So it's a simple one-for-one translation. It's not confusing. It doesn't leave anything out. All authority, all nations, all things, all days, everyone, everywhere, all the time. That's it. That's everything is under the authority of Jesus. How do you process that? What are you having for lunch? Under the authority of Jesus. Who are your grandparents? Under the authority of Jesus. Do you see? We can't really fit that in. But to the disciples, in this context, sovereignty is not a new concept for them necessarily. Jesus doesn't have more authority now than he did before he died. What has changed, and what he's telling the disciples, what has changed is Jesus' command to the disciples about what to do with the truth that they do have now. How do they act on what they know and they've been taught? Because earlier in Matthew's gospel and in other gospels, you may remember it used to go a little something like this. In Mark, it's all over the place. But in Matthew, it goes a little something like this. The followers of Christ start to catch on to what he means by the gospel. The news of victory that's already been won and delivered. They're starting to catch on to what the gospel is. They're starting to catch on to Jesus' true identity his person and work and what he's here to do. And when they start to confess that, Peter being the first one, when they start to confess that, Jesus usually does a couple things. The first thing he does is affirm, right? You're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says what? You're right. I am that. And then what's he do? And now, okay, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. This is the whole point, right? To tell people. No. You can sit on that for a while. Imagine you're in that conversation. You finally get to the point where you are the Christ. Shh. Secret. The difference now in Matthew 28, 16 through 20 than before, the difference now is that the redemptive story is complete. The story of redemption that's been unfolding since sin entered the world is now complete. Jesus' perfect life has been lived. Jesus' atoning death has happened. And Jesus' liberating resurrection has been accomplished. Before, the disciples only had a partial story, and it's a partial story that they were getting mostly wrong. So even when they did stumble across truths, Jesus says, you don't know the whole story yet. Now he's saying, you do know the whole story. I am the whole story. The whole Bible you've been reading and the rest of Scripture that you will write is about me. Now the disciples are sent out to point themselves, one another, and everyone else to the reality that everyone's life will be lived and life will end in one or two ways. The first being recognizing that Jesus has all authority, or fighting to maintain the pretend life that you have authority. You know, those are the only two options in life. The Bible is to all authority, or we try, as we may, to capture some of that authority, even though it's temporary. Now, you can try to parse out some middle ground with sovereignty, but you won't need this. That's a real struggle. Every day, that's a real struggle. What do we do with that? How do we manage that? How do we wrap our heads around that? Maybe a deeper perspective into what God is calling us to and what disciple making is and its biblical context for that will help us. These verses 16 through 20 of Matthew 28, we've named them. They're called the Great Commission. It's a Great Commission because of who Jesus says he is and what he's calling our lives to. That's what we're saying is great. But it goes much deeper than that. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 almost acts like a hinge in the redemptive story. Since Genesis 3:15, God has promised that he will send the person and work of Jesus Christ to rescue his people from sin. Now that work is complete. Do you see that? Do you see the hinge? Now that work is complete. What before everyone pointed toward, now we point back to the person and work of Jesus and his cross. And here's the point. Making this connection that we're getting ready to see, making this connection will bring a weight and a glory and a joy. A weight and a glory and a joy to discipleship that most of us don't carry around every day. So let's do this. You're going to see the first citation and you're going to panic, but it's fine. We'll start in Genesis. Get comfortable. Did you bring snacks? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's quite a promise. Especially considering Abram, verse 12 of Genesis, doesn't know God. He's been living in a tent in Ur. That's the name of the city. That's the best they could do. That's how new cities are. What's the name of the city? Okay, well, let's go with that. Living in a tent in Ur. You are. Doesn't know God until God arrests his heart, grabs his attention, says, you've been here about 80 years. Pack it up. I was going to go fishing. Or, you know, I'm retired, right? No. Who's this God anyway? Leave everything you've known. Follow me, and I'll bless the entire world through that. And imperfectly, Abram goes. Look at Exodus 3, 9, and 10. This is the burning bush story. This is God saying, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You do it. This has, for me, this has a lot of echoes of the Great Commission. I can do everything, so now you go do it. What? That doesn't make any sense. By our standards, Moses has totally wrecked his life, right? He's a shepherd in the desert. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's made terrible choices. So by our standards, he's finished. And God calls him to serve. God calls him to lead. Now, I don't know if you remember or not, but Moses has a lot of really good excuses for why he shouldn't be doing this. Why he shouldn't be making disciples. He's old, totally irrelevant. He stutters. I mean, that's not right, the best guy to deliver the message, right? He argues and he complains, and then what happens? Imperfectly, Moses goes. Joshua. We're going to do every book. Joshua 1, 2, and 3. Moses is dead. Now, this is Joshua 1, 2, and 3. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan. You and all this people, into the land I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. God directs Joshua, keep the story of redemption going. I am going to continue to unfold how I am calling my people back to me. Keep that story going. God promises victory. And we do see Joshua charge in and accomplish really amazing things by the power of God. And then as a legacy, Israel slides completely into chaos that we see outlined in the book of Judges. But imperfectly, Joshua went. We could literally do this for every book of the Bible, all the way through, down to the Great Commission. This is the pattern of Scripture. God speaks through reluctant prophets. He continues to renew covenants with wicked people. He extends grace to every tribe, to every tongue, every nation. He sovereignly works through sin to incarnate himself, to save the world. He lives, he dies, he defeats death for those he's always loved, so he could look at his disciples in this verse. So he could look at you, so he could look at me and say this. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We will not feel ready. We will make mistakes. We will be scared to make disciples. We'll have really legitimate excuses. We'll argue with God. Some of you are right now about many different things. We'll be given crazy agendas. Why would I spend my evenings doing this? Why would I go here? We'll be given crazy agendas. And imperfectly, we'll go. It's just our turn. Don't believe the myth that because the men and women in Scripture are in Scripture or have written Scripture or have books named after them, that they're any better worse off than you or I. They took their turn, and now it's ours. They took their turn, and now it's ours. It's our turn in God's story of redemption to pass along the liberating message of the gospel, to in all of life point ourselves and others to Jesus, to make disciples. It's our turn. We think these people are great, but they simply took their turn, imperfectly as it was. They entered into discipling relationships with one-on-one with many people, and they took their turn. Here's how we're going to end. We're going to comfort and challenge ourselves with this fact. And here's the fact. The call to discipleship is in the entire Bible. The call to discipleship is in the entire Bible. And it's the same every time. It goes like this. God confronts people with the fact of who he is. You're probably experiencing that in your own life. God confronts people with the truth of who he is. People react with why what he just said is a bad idea. It's in the garden. Don't eat that. I think I should. Moses, lead my people. I can't. And so on it goes, and so on it goes, and so on it goes. God reveals the truth of who he is, and we react by saying, that's not a good idea. So God repeats his promises. He renews his covenant. He has grace and patience. He gives us reassurance, and his people go. His people go not because his people are great. His people go because we're his people. It's in his power that we go. This is the rhythm that happens over and over and over again in Scripture. In fact, Matthew 28 is the same formula, is the same rhythm. There's only one thing missing from the formula in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Do you know what it is? It's the complaining part that's missing. Do you know why it's missing? It's missing because from that time in Matthew 16:28 until the end of the age, right on cue, we will come in and fill in that role. It's not here because we're going to fill it in. Make disciples, says Jesus. I'm too busy. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too short. I'm too tall. I'm too skinny. I'm too mean. I'm too nice. I'm a murderer. I'm a cheat. I'm a liar. He's heard them all. And he meets all of those, superintending it with his grace. And we go. It's just our turn. It's our turn to remind ourselves of the gospel. Do you know no one talks to you more than you? That's true. You're with yourself pretty much all day. Some of you, you know, just kind of float away. You're with yourself pretty much all day. No one talks to you more than you. Therefore, it follows, no one lies to you more than you. That's also true. Grab a book by Joe Thorne. Write this down. Grab a book. I think his name is Joe Thorne. It's a very small book. Rest at ease. It's called Preaching the Gospel to Yourself. Because I know that when I say things like, you should preach the gospel to yourself, you're like, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. There you go. How do you remind yourself of what's true? Because if you don't, you're too busy, you're too young, you're too old, you're too whatever. It's our turn to daily remind yourself of the gospel. It's our turn to commit to community. I can see several of you I know are not in a small group. Which, and here's your line. Matthew set you up for it. Yeah, but I can't find, and the night, and the kids with the thing, and the womb. It's our turn to commit to community. We don't do this alone. This is never on your own. Never is this on your own. It's our turn to enter into one-on-one discipling relationships. Well, I can't find one. Who'd you ask? Well, I haven't asked anyone yet. Yeah, it's going to be hard when you don't, you know, talk and stuff. It's our turn. How do you reframe? If you're going to walk out of here today with a different outlook on what disciple making is, what Jesus called us to, what the whole life in Christ is about anyway, how do you reframe? I'm going to give you five completely, you can do any of these five or all of these five today. Here's the first one. Go take or retake the personal discipleship plan. Go to briarcliff.church, click on the trees, and follow the steps. Don't forget to print, because some of you have. Take it again. Give yourself actionable steps. Walk through this process and identify, where is God leading me now? What does it look like for me to make disciples here in this church? That's one. Here's another one. Right after this, at about noon, there'll be another meeting about Argentina. Now, making disciples doesn't necessarily mean a passport, but it doesn't not mean it, right? All nations, well, just mine probably, all. That's why we're going. I know plenty of you have said, don't we have enough work here? Of course we do. Says all. Here's another one. starting soon is a four-week small group for parents on how to disciple your children. Take a step in. Here's a fourth one. There are nearly 20 small groups, so you can find one that fits for you. Time, date, context, whatever. Take a risk. Reframe what acceptable risk is. You don't have to, it's not like you show up day one, you get a tattoo, you're in the Tuesday small group. It's not Fight Club. It might be, I don't know. I haven't been to all of them. That'd probably do us some good. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. We have a load of kids out there. Do you know how many people it takes every Sunday in kids ministry? Go volunteer there. You know what? You'll learn. They go through the whole Bible. Just stay a chapter ahead. Don't panic, right? Go be a part of that. There are stories in this room that have made disciples and are being discipled because they're serving in that capacity. We're going to pray here in a minute. Give ourselves some room, give ourselves some space. Let me plead to you with this. Don't let another day go by. Don't let another sermon go by. Don't let another series on discipleship go by without intentionally engaging, pursuing an opportunity to consistently point others to Jesus in all of life. To consistently be in a discipling relationship. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your sovereign authority, that you are in control. Thank you that we are not. Father, I pray right now as we come to you in prayer, that you will hear our repentance for the times that we pretended to manufacture our own authority. For we've tried to frame our life in a way that's good and pleasing and beneficial to us. I pray that you will redeem the pain that we've experienced from living like that. Father God, I pray that you will work on our hearts right now. Father, that you would call, repeatedly call us to your discipleship. Take away our fear. I pray you replace it with faith. I know some people in here have never stepped into what the gospel is. Let that us be our first step. Let us remind ourselves what the gospel is. Father God, I pray that you would make us a church, make us a people that regardless of age or stage or knowledge or perception, that you would impassion us to be with other people, to point other people to Christ. By your grace, we would make disciples. Show us the joy in that, Father. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. I pray that you would reorder our affections, that he would always be at the top. Help us shed the excuses that are petty and help us reorder the excuses that are legitimate. Pray that you would hear our voices and hear our hearts in worship and song now. It's in Jesus' name we pray.